We are going through the book of Micah, and I understand there's a Micah in our group today. We're so happy to see you today, Micah. So Micah 5, we are in Micah 5. We're just over the halfway point of this book. It's got seven chapters. Normally, for those of us who are guests today, we usually stand for the reading of God's word, but because we're taking chapter-long bites out of Micah, we are kind of putting that in abeyance and just sitting for the readings. But in chapter 4, we studied last week, Micah spoke of the establishment of the worship of Yahweh on his mountain. Now, Yahweh is the covenantal name for God in the Old Testament. His mountain would be higher than any other mountain, than mountains being the places of worship for idols and so forth. We also read about the Lord rescuing his people, which was represented by the name Zion. Both of those things, the worship of God and the rescuing of God's people, are all accomplished in Christ, Christ Jesus, who brought all of this about, not by defeating an earthly enemy, but by defeating sin and death on the cross and rising again. These chapters in Micah are quite fitting for us to study here in this Lenten season. The cross and the resurrection are where judgment and restoration come together. And these themes are part and parcel of the whole book of Micah. So without further ado, let's look at Micah 5 together. The scripture says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Verse 7 says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." Verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So those of you who know me, have been around me for a while, you know that I like to go on and on about being a chief in the Navy. It's a favorite thing I ever did. If you didn't know, the Chiefs just had their 132nd birthday. I think I look great for my age. 5 days ago, and so that's been a really great thing. But you may not know this, but Navy chiefs and Jesus have a lot in common. It's true. Although great power and authority and responsibility are given to chiefs in leading and equipping and sometimes disciplining their sailors, their position in the Navy hierarchy is low. Jesus came into this earth bringing great power, authority, and responsibility for redeeming God's elect. He equips his church for service. He disciplines his church. And his entrance into this world was himself low and humble. With those comparisons in mind, the main idea today is that the present and future fulfillment of the promises of Micah 5 are in Christ, who is our great shepherd and deliverer. We respond to this truth, and there is a response required of you. We are to trust in his care. We're to be his representative on earth, and most importantly, we are to repent of our sin. Now, because the Lord is the Messiah, we trust in his care. Trust is hard for people. We can do this because he is trustworthy and because he actively shepherds his people. So because he's trustworthy, his church should trust in him. You and I are his church if you are a born-again believer today. The first reason he's trustworthy is that in his coming to this earth, he rendered obsolete the faulty leadership in God's own covenant community. It was faulty and ineffective. It violated covenant amongst itself. It extorted its own people. In chapters 1 and 3, Micah kept going after this terrible leadership, which consisted of the rulers of the country, the priests of the country, the false prophets, and so on. And we see this come to a head in chapter 5, verse 1, as the ruler or judge of Israel is struck on the cheek. Now, who that's referring to likely is King Hezekiah, who was being verbally assaulted by the forces of King Sennacherib of Assyria. Right after this, verse 2 tells us, begins to describe the true ruler of Israel, who has power over his covenant community and the surrounding peoples. That's what separates Jesus from any other ruler. You see, Christ is the true ruler of his people, Israel, which is not a political entity, but one that is spiritual, that consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And so his leadership is the driving reason that he is trustworthy. People today will not follow a person who's not strong enough to lead them, will they? No. And no one is stronger than Jesus, who defeated sin and the grave. Verse 2 and 3 present more reasons that Jesus is trustworthy. Most of it has to do with Jesus fulfilling scripture, fulfilling prophecy. Anytime someone is able to keep their word, they are considered trustworthy, aren't they? So he comes from Bethlehem Ephrathah, a clan or cluster of families so small that it's barely recorded. Jesus' entry into this world, although he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he was worthy to be born in a palace, he instead was born in a manger, a very humble place. But his entrance fulfilled scripture. Matthew 2 talks about the Magi coming to Jerusalem to inquire about the king of Israel that had been born. Herod was not prepared for that. The Sanhedrin told Herod that Jesus, or the Messiah, sorry, would be born in Bethlehem. They were quoting this passage. So Jesus, his arrival, kept promises. Bethlehem was King David's hometown. Both Matthew and Luke's Gospels highlight Jesus being in the line of David, a king, a son of David. And that pedigree fulfills the next line, which is, "From you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel." There was only one tribe who was to be ruler of Israel, and that was Judah. And only one person within that tribe, David, was elected by God to be his king. 2 Samuel 7 says that God told David that out of his line would be a king forever. That points to Jesus. So he keeps promises. So therefore he's trustworthy. That's the human side of this transaction. His divine side, Jesus is both human and divine at the same time. His divine side is prophesied over as well, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, I'm going to ask you, those of you who were with me through our book, our study of Daniel several years ago, Daniel 7 talks about the Ancient of Days. And it talks about the Son of Man, Jesus. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 arrives on a cloud to the Ancient of Days. Jesus has that access to God because he is God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So as both divine and human, Jesus fulfills the scripture here in Micah 5 and is therefore trustworthy. We look at death straight in the face. There are some of us here who have been in the world longer than others. And every day you look at the morning and you're grateful that you have another day, which none of them are guaranteed. And so if you don't have someone to trust in like the Lord, what can you trust in? Your life must be miserable. But I encourage you to put your trust in the Lord who is trustworthy. So as both divine and human, Jesus fulfills the scripture and is therefore trustworthy. But what does he accomplish in fulfilling his word? Okay, he's trustworthy, but what does that mean to you and me? Well, he made one covenant community out of two peoples, the Jews and the nations, the Gentiles, you and me. That itself fulfills the promise of Genesis 3:15, where God doesn't tell Adam and Eve, but he tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That language is the first preaching of the gospel. The first preaching of the good news of salvation in Jesus. And there's a fancy theological term for that called the proto-evangelium. Jesus made one covenant community out of two people by dying on the cross to break the power of sin and death forever, which came about because of our ancestral parents, Adam and Eve, eating of that forbidden fruit because they were deceived by the serpent. Jesus undid that work on the cross and in rising again. Now, my old captain used to say there is a lot of water between where we are and where we want to be later. There is a lot of water between God's making that promise to that serpent and Micah's time and Jesus' time when he was on earth and our time. There's a lot of time in the middle where God sent prophets like Micah to reveal in stages God's plan to save his redeemed by making one people out of two. And so in Micah 5, when the prophet says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." What that means is God sees God holding the hand of the Jews on one hand and the Gentiles on the other until the fullness of time, the pleroma of time, when he brings them together in one flock. John 10:16 says, Jesus saying about us, about you and me, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus came in fulfillment of Scripture, and Jesus himself fulfills Scripture. Therefore, he is trustworthy. The point of all this talk about one people out of two and Jesus fulfilling scriptures is so that we will yield ourselves to Jesus. You will never yield to somebody that you don't trust. When you marry somebody and you yield yourself to them, you do so because you trust them. The Lord shepherds his church, and so therefore we should trust him. Micah saw a time when our Messiah, who is Jesus, would be our great shepherd. Now, I think the imagery of shepherds and sheep was near and dear to Micah's heart because he lived not too far from Bethlehem, where they would corral these little lambs for Passover. The Jews in Israel are about to celebrate Passover. Actually, tonight, I think it starts, or maybe pretty soon. But look again at verses 4 and 5. Micah sees the Savior, the Messiah, standing and shepherding his flock. He's not lounging around. He's up and he's vigilant. Jesus saw him standing. John, the revelator, saw Jesus. John saw the same person, Jesus, standing among the candlesticks in Revelation 1, indicating his presence among his churches. Matthew 28:20 says, "Lo," and this is Jesus saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's why you should never ride roller coasters. Because He's only with you when you're low. The martyr Stephen in Acts 7:56 saw Jesus standing at the Lord's right hand. John 10 again paints this picture of Jesus as the great shepherd standing and walking, gathering his outcasts, his sheep, into one fold, leading them in and out. Jesus is a warrior who rejoices over us with singing, Zephaniah 3:17. He doesn't hesitate to pull us out from the wolves and bears, from our own selves when necessary, 1 Samuel 17:34 to 36. Jesus fulfills all these things. He fulfills the word given to Micah, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, because he is God. He's worthy of your trust because he fulfills promises and he shepherds you actively. Now, we're transformed through his shepherding to become something. There's a purpose of our being shepherded, and it's so that we will be his representative. So my next point is, because the Lord is our Messiah, we represent him here on earth. We represent the Lord as his body, the Big C Church. Whenever we do our creed and we say one Catholic church, it's not because we're Roman Catholic. It's because we are his church, his universal Big C Church. And we do so as salt and light. Now, Jesus uses the term salt and light in the same way Micah uses the term dew and rain. So when Micah says dew and rain, Jesus says salt and light, and they're the same. They're four different metaphors that mean the same thing. God's people are dispersed throughout the world, being his representative. Are you with me so far? So I got four different metaphors that mean the same thing. Don't get lost. So we see the idea of the church being an extension of Christ in the world emerge in verses 5b and 6 with a mysterious set of numbers. Seven shepherds and eight rulers. Now, those are that's representative. It's kind of figurative language. Shepherds and princes were part of the rulers of God's people. But heretofore, the leadership in Israel had been faulty and ineffective. But under Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, God again raises up under shepherds. This is called the fivefold ministry of Ephesians 4. Under that ministry, God equips his saints for battle, enabling them to be victorious. Not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Sometimes we contend with each other. But we don't contend against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6 says. God equips his new leaders with spiritual power to demolish strongholds, like Micah saw in verse 11, and Paul echoes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, where he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but have divine power to demolish," What? Strongholds. I know you're with me. Give me a little interaction here, just a little bit. But not only to those of us who are active in ministry here on the platform, it's you all as well. You and I together as his church represent him as salt and light, as dew and rain. In verses 7 through 9, Micah talks about a time when Israel would be carted off for captivity. There, these captive Jews would become like dew or rain. They would also become a force of arms against adversaries. This means that God would impact the nations through his church, just as he impacts Dubuque through us. But to accomplish this, God's people would have to be transformed. They went into captivity as unbelievers and idolaters. But they received a spiritual heart transplant and were made into a new people, Ezekiel 36 and 37. Over a period of 70 years, partial fulfillment of these verses in Micah 5 came true. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. You can read about it in the book of Esther. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. You can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. But that history merely prefigures the day when believing Jews and Gentiles would come together as a people scattered throughout the world, a Christian diaspora, as a people as a fragrance of death to those who are perishing and a fragrance of life to those who are to live, 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. What does that look like to you and me? Well, I think most commonly that effect of dew and rain or salt and light in Dubuque, it looks like a person asking you, what's different about you? There's something about you that I can't quite clock. I can't quite peg. There's just something different. You're not like other people. When everything's going wrong, you seem to be okay. When the whole world's a mess, you seem to have it together. Bless you. That's usually because there's something that they see fresh in you that causes them to be interested in what's different about you. When that happens, you are being dew and rain in your part of the world. You're being salt and light in your part of the world. Don't let those opportunities pass you by. Don't say, hey, I don't know what's different about me. Or don't say, I'll pray for you. Or don't say anything other than Jesus. If you forget what I say today, when someone asks you what's different about you, you just say Jesus. And that's usually enough to kickstart a really great conversation about the gospel. Now, the reverse corollary is true as well. Sometimes there are people in this world who are simply children of Satan. And they hate you simply because you are a believer. Have the guts in that day to stand up for Christ when you're asked, are you a Christian? Have the guts to say, I am a Christian. When the day comes, and it will come in this country, when it's illegal to be a Christian, let there be enough Christ in you that you are guilty as charged, proudly. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that they would hate you, and the reason they hate you is sin. Now, at this point, verse 10 to the end, God turns back his attention back to his own people. Because the Lord is our Messiah, my third point, we repent of our sin. Our sin is multifaceted, yet rooted in one problem. And repentance of this is only possible through the leading of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord not only deals with the world through the church, he deals with the church too. And by that, I mean he deals with us and our sin. That sin, that one root, is rebellion. It's born of our desire to be autonomous. Have you heard that word lately? Autonomy? Does autonomy sound like a good thing? When someone's autonomous? You know what autonomy means? It means self-law, a law unto yourself. In the book of Judges, God's people were killing each other, chopping each other in pieces, because everyone was a law unto themselves. You want to be a law unto yourself. It's the one sin that binds all together in verses 10 through 14. It's man's autonomy that makes him or her think they can defend themselves. Thank you very much. That's why we lash out at each other. I've already touched on strongholds a little bit in verse 11, but strongholds are like besetting sins that we allow to fester in our lives. Verse 12 talks about sorceries and fortune tellers. People dabble in things like Ouija boards because they want spiritual revelation on their own terms, thinking they can control it themselves according to their own autonomy. But no one can control those demonic forces. Finally, in verses 13 through 14, God deals with the idolatry of his own people. The Jews worshiped the gods of Canaan because they thought if they worshiped certain gods at certain times, it would make the rains come on time, the sun come on time, the harvest time come on time, you know, if they worshiped gods in the right order. In other words, the people thought that they controlled the gods that made those things happen. It all boils down to autonomy. We're like this in our idolatry. I'm about to preach a little bit hard on us. We think because we are smart people who can make plans, budgets, raise some money, that we're masters of our own church destiny. How do I know that to be true? We don't like it when the bottom line doesn't measure up, do we? because people will feel bad about the status of our church. God sees all of this sin and idolatry, and he lovingly disciplines us with his Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Lord draws us to repentance by rendering all these idols as impotent in our eyes. He allows us to see just how impotent we really are. The sooner we give up our own defenses, the more we need to craft our own revelation. The sooner we give up our own idols, the sooner we will walk in the peace and comfort of his strong shepherding arms. Amen? Now, finally, in closing, repentance comes in response to the Spirit's conviction. You don't make your own repentance. You don't enter that place yourself. Verse 14 says, "And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." In our hearts and minds, we need to believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah, and we are to adjust to him, respond to him. He keeps his word. He causes us to be his representative. He knows the sin that we hide from other people, and he deals with us patiently and with grace and loving kindness. But be warned. Those of you who continually resist his words in rebellion, all you're going to experience at the end of the day, at the end of your life, is wrath and anger. I urge you today to respond to his word that's trustworthy. If you've not received him by faith, please do so without delay. Turn from your sin to him. Believe in him and rest in that belief, and you will be saved. Amen? Now let's give God glory. With Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.